Amen. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. As you're doing so, I praise God. Wednesday, I finally made it to the doctor's, and after a thorough evaluation, and I mean thorough, she gave me a clean bill of health. She said there's no evidence of sickness at all. So what's going on with my voice? I don't really know, but she said, even if you had been sick, though there's no evidence of that, that was 2 weeks last Wednesday since this happened with my voice started up. She said, there are, you know, no risks of making anybody else sick or passing on contagious germs. I always say that because, you know, you cough once and everybody looks at you. This is the age of COVID. So I want you to know that I got checked out and you should not be concerned. The famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he once said this, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay." He says, if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarmed and unprayed for. Not even one, unwarned and unprayed for. And we say to that, amen, amen. Every Christian can understand Spurgeon's words. When we think of those we love, we grieve for the ones that are not yet saved. We grieve for our family members. We grieve for our long-term friends that we've known for years, our relatives on their way to awful and eternal torment in hell. We do believe in heaven, and we do believe in a real place called hell. And if we could, as Spurgeon says, on the edge of hell, we would wrap our arms around the knees and beg the sinners on the way to hell not to go there. To repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus, to be saved instead of perishing in hell. And so until our dying breath, we will implore them to turn from their sin, to turn from hell and the wrath of God. Turn to the only one who can save them, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want no one to go to eternal destruction unwarned and unprayed for. We want to be a people instead who preach the gospel and pray. And so we do warn, and we do plead, and we pray. And we pray in some cases for years, for decades. Some of you have been praying your entire Christian life for the salvation of others. By name, maybe it's been decades. Lord, show mercy, save them, rescue them, convert them, Lord. Only you can. You're their only hope. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. It's our sermon title on this Lord's Day. Notice it. Desiring and praying for the lost to be saved. Our text really, as I think about it, it's quite simple. And I say that after being done with Romans 9. We get a verse that's pretty easy to understand. It resonates with our hearts, the compassionate heart of every Christian. Here's Paul's testimony. Here's his example, Romans 10, 1. Brethren, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Oh, how Paul wants his fellow Jews to be saved. He longs for this. He prays for their salvation to God. Only God can save them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul asks God to do so. Now, perhaps some would be surprised at such a prayer from Paul, especially after everything he's just taught us in Romans 9. Now, let me explore this with you, and I want you to think about it by getting started this morning with letter A. Notice, one teaching and two dangers, two theological dangers. First, let's talk about, in review, notice point one now, one teaching. God is completely free and absolutely sovereign in unconditional election. That's the teaching of Romans chapter 9. We took our time, yes, we did, seeing it, unpacking Paul's instruction verse by verse throughout the entire passage. Paul has shown us that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, just as he is in all things. His sovereignty, the Lord Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. And we say, amen. Psalm 103, verse 19. And so, with the salvation of sinners, Paul has taught us that God's will is ultimate in everything. He chooses and determines who will believe and undeservingly be saved, and among sinners who will rebel like Pharaoh and deservingly perish forever. God loved Jacob, but he hated, he rejected Esau. Even before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, Romans 9, 11 to 13. God has mercy on whomsoever he chooses, and he hardens whom he desires. 9, 18. He is absolutely free in his unconditional election. He chooses apart from any influences outside of himself when he decrees who will receive mercy and who will not. And finally, fully, God's purpose, according to his choice, will stand. Not because of human works, but because of his effective call. Chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 16, it doesn't ultimately depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, human choices or actions or faith. It depends on God's freedom, his choice in unconditional election. And so nothing in Romans 9 supports the idea, the false teaching, that human beings have the ability ultimately to resist God, or the wrong teaching of ultimate human free will, ultimate human self-determination. Paul has taught us all of this, and in it all, God is ultimate. And you see, that's the issue of Romans 9. That's why God's word can never fail. That's why Paul talks about the sovereignty of God. It's because the real issue is the word of God, the promises of God. And Paul wants to assure us that God's purpose can never fail. It can never be thwarted. Because God's purposes, what he chooses to do and what he decrees, those purposes are not in any way dependent on the will or the exertion of man, of human beings. God's purpose will stand forever, and he will keep all of his promises to us. And that's the assurance we receive at the end after studying through all of Romans chapter 9. But of course, and this is what brings us to today, there are dangers with such teaching. Paul knows about them. As he writes that marvelous last chapter we studied through chapter 9, we saw two theological dangers. They're named and addressed by Paul. Notice point two, the objection of chapter 9, verse 14, and the first danger of thinking that God is unjust in the exercise of his sovereignty. We talked about this. We addressed it. We said, we as sinners really do not want justice, because under God's justice, he'd have to throw all of us without exception into hell. That's justice. We want and we need mercy. We need forgiveness. God is not unjust. He shows justice, and he also shows mercy. Praise God for mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We covered all of this. And then there's point three, notice, the objection of chapter 9, verse 19. And the second danger of thinking that man is not responsible for his sin if God is sovereign. We talked about that too. We addressed it and a whole lot more. And we saw how Paul teaches two truths. He teaches simultaneously the absolute responsibility of every single human being before God, and simultaneously the absolute and complete sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, both are true. And we affirm both. And we hold them in tension as the Word of God does. And we do not try to resolve that mystery, because Paul doesn't in Romans chapter 9. Now then, for today, these theological concerns are not our focus. We've already covered them at length. But instead, our focus is much more practical. We want to guard against errors that can be associated with God's sovereignty that are more experiential and applicational. And let me show you what I mean. Notice now letter B. Three dangers more. I want to talk about three more dangers. And they're more practical. One, two, now three. Three more dangers. More practical, psychological, emotional, action-oriented too. There are mistakes we can make in response to this massively important doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. And this is what I want to talk to you about this morning. Notice the three dangers now. First, I'll list them together, and then we're going to explore them one at a time. Follow along on the sermon handout I typed up for you. First, number one, first, in a wrong response to the sovereignty of God, we may feel no sadness for sinners who are lost and perishing. Second, in a wrong response to the sovereignty of God, we may have no longing that the lost would be saved. Third, in a wrong response to the sovereignty of God, we may cease praying for sinners to be converted. So then, in response to the sovereignty of God, we may go astray. We may think and feel like this: since God chooses ultimately who will be saved and who will not, then why feel any sorrow over lost sinners? And why should I desire for them to be saved? And why should I pray at all for their salvation if God has already chosen already? And I do want to remind you, I've addressed these issues with you already in the past, but we come back to them again today in this text. And I answer by appealing to Paul's example. Because truly a picture can paint a thousand words. So then move on with me to letter C. Notice the sovereignty of God and grieving for the lost. Why grieve over any who are lost? Because I know we want to be like the Apostle Paul. I admire him. After the Lord Jesus Christ, he's got to be my favorite Bible character. And we also seek to be, more importantly, like Jesus Christ. And Paul himself was so sad over his fellow Jews who were lost. See it again at the beginning of chapter 9 of Romans. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Then he talks about all their privileges. Paul says, if I could stand on the edge of hell and throw myself in and be lost so that they could be saved, I would do it. Oh, how this caused Paul such sorrow to look around at his own family and friends, unceasing grief in his heart. His fellow Jews, as he writes, are accursed and separated from Jesus Christ. Oh, how could such a blessed people be so cursed? But they were. And Paul never says, God hasn't chosen them, so I don't care about them. Good riddance. They're going to get what they deserve. How horrible that would be to hear something like that. So then, open your heart too this morning and ask God to change your heart if you find, honestly, you never grieve for the lost. Brothers and sisters, if God could cause you to be born again, and we just read about how he did through his word, if he can make you a whole new creature, which he has, then this morning he can certainly work through his word and answer your prayer and give to you a new heart that thinks and feels rightly about the lost. Pray he would. But we already covered this back in Romans chapter 9, 52 years ago, it seems, I know, when I was a little child. But let's move on in review to letter D. Notice the sovereignty of God and longing for the lost. Longing for the lost. Chapter 10, verse 1 again. Brethren, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. You see, Paul doesn't only grieve over the lost, but he also has this longing in his heart that they would be saved. It always has to go there. His example teaches us and warns us against this danger of a hard heart lacking in compassion. We want rather a heart that longs for sinners to be saved. Sometimes, honestly, you may hear those famous people, those powerful people, celebrities and actors and athletes and politicians, and you hate what they say, and you hate what they stand for, but don't think for a minute that they are the enemy and you should hate them. Not for a minute. No, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against Satan. It's against all those demonic powers, his minions, Ephesians 6:12. Don't hate them. Don't secretly think, I just can't wait till these famous and powerful and wicked people get theirs. Can't wait till they get what's coming to them. Don't think that way. No, may our heart's desire be for their salvation. That's what we really want. Do we really want for anyone to go to hell? Do we? They cannot break free of their own sin. They cannot reform themselves. The God of this world binds them and controls them and blinds them in their wickedness. Pity them. Pity them. Like Paul. And so with the rich and famous, with the people also you work with, your neighbors, your classmates, your family members, shouldn't their unbelief make us sad? Shouldn't we long for their salvation? Shouldn't we? Can we work with them and study with them? And can we eat and laugh and play with them and not feel any of these things like Paul? Can we play with them and laugh with them as they're bound for hell? Right into hell? Spurgeon, think of Spurgeon. Oh no, rather you grab onto their knees and plead with them. And you stand in the way with the gospel in love for people heading for hell apart from Christ forever. Now notice point two, learn from the heart of God. Learn from the heart of God. Write this down. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Learn from the heart of God and listen to God's heart. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, God says this, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" And then here's Ezekiel 18, verse 32. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." See, God desires for sinners to repent. And when he warns of the death of the unbelieving, he takes no pleasure in that death. None. If God grieves over their coming destruction, if they remain unrepentant, shouldn't we be filled with great sorrow and unceasing grief also? And so I plead with you to think about these things. Pray about this if you find that your heart has hardened toward the lost. Notice point three. Learn from the example of the Lord Jesus. And I ask you, didn't our Lord grieve over lost, hardened sinners? Didn't he desire their salvation? In Matthew chapter 23, can you think of a sadder verse than this in the ministry of Christ? Do you remember it? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Think of the loving, compassionate heart of Jesus Christ. And that will help you. And that will help me. On Monday, Donna and I were reading through Dane Ortlund's book together, Gentle and Lowly. I know many of you know this book. I got a couple books up here in the pulpit today. In chapter 6, Ortlund is discussing one of John Bunyan's favorite verses. Let me read the verse first. It's John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So just think with me of the wide and compassionate heart of Jesus Christ. I want to read from Ortlund. This was such a beautiful passage from the book and so meaningful to me. It's on pages 63 and 64. He says, "Fallen anxious sinners are limitless in their capacity to perceive reasons for Jesus to cast them out. We are factories of fresh resistances to Christ's love. Even when we run out of tangible reasons to be cast out, such as specific sins or failures, we tend to retain a vague sense that, given enough time, Jesus will finally grow tired of us and hold us at arm's length." Bunyan understands us. He knows we tend to deflect Christ's assurances. "No, wait," we say, cautiously approaching Jesus. "You don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways." "I know," he responds. "You know most of it, sure, certainly more than others see. But there's perversity down inside me that is hidden from everyone. I know it all. Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past, it's my present too. I understand. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon. That's the only kind of person I'm here to help. The burden is heavy and heavier all the time. Then let me carry it. It's too much to bear. Not for me. You don't get it. My offenses aren't directed towards others. They're against you. Then I am the one most suited to forgive them. But the more of my ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Do you hear that? That is the heart of Jesus Christ. Be like Christ and his heart towards sinners. Since Jesus was known as a friend, think about that, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. I am so proud of our Lord in this, as in all things. Jesus welcomed them and they flocked to him. They were drawn to him in droves. He did not cast them out. Learn from Christ and long for the salvation of sinners too. Notice point four. Don't forget what God has saved you from. Didn't we just read it, brothers and sisters? That futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. I think about my life and my family growing up apart from Christ, being lost in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, all of us haters of God, Romans 1:18 to 32, and even encouraging others in their sin. Have you forgotten what it was like, O thou Christ? The blindness, the meaninglessness, the pride, the sinfulness, the idolatry, all of your life BC, before Christ. Don't forget. And then I ask you, did others pity you? Did others show you compassion and patience and love? Did they long for you to be saved? Did they pray for you to be saved? Have you forgotten? Brothers and sisters, weren't you struck by Romans 9? The potter, the sovereign God, he could have left you and me in our sin. And he could have molded sinful you and sinful me to be a vessel fitted for destruction. And we would have deserved it. To show God's anger and wrath and hatred of sin and power to judge it. That could have been us. But he didn't. He showed you mercy. He showed me mercy. Go, show mercy. One thing that may help you with longing for the salvation of sinners is our next point. Notice point 5. Don't isolate yourself from needy sinners. You see, we can practice it out of sight, out of mind. We dare not become the frozen chosen. Us four, no more. Bar the door. I don't want to see them. I don't want to know about them. Jesus associated with sinners, welcoming them as their friend, not to condone their sin, but he welcomed them to save them, to forgive them, to change them. And that Lord, our Lord, commands us to look out at the world, to go and go to the ends of the earth till the end of the age and make disciples of all the nations. Matthew 28:19-20. The Great Commission. That means don't isolate. Don't form a commune or a monastery. Don't go out and live on the top of a mountain or on the top of a column. There are some weird things that you'll read about in church history, I promise you. Don't take a vow of silence. Go and speak the gospel. Where? Everywhere. Wherever you go. Wherever you go. Wherever you live. Wherever you work. Wherever you study. Wherever you play. 1 Corinthians 5:10-11. We cannot fail to associate with immoral people, or we would have to leave planet Earth. They're everywhere around us, and they need Christ. But we are here with the gospel. Don't isolate yourself from needy sinners. And lastly, we could say so much more, but even if we could, when all is said and done, you're not done. Because point 6, notice, pray for a compassionate, loving heart. Pray. Pray for a compassionate, loving heart. Ask the Lord of the heart to change your heart. Okay, well, we're learning from Paul. So we can copy him and be like him. And we have biblical warrant, don't we, to do that, to copy Paul and be like Paul. Didn't Paul himself tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ? Didn't he say in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me? Or Philippians 3:17, it's all over. Brethren, join in following my example. Or Philippians 4:9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Okay, then, I hope you're convinced. Let's learn from Paul's example. Let's imitate him. And that's especially true of this next point. And I hope you'll see, notice now letter E, the sovereignty of God and praying for the lost. Here's 10:1 again. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now, I've said this next point to you so many times through the years, but it's worth repeating, and maybe someone here has never heard me say it. They've never gotten it. So notice point 1 now under letter E. Notice how Paul sees no contradiction between the sovereignty of God in salvation and praying for the lost to be saved. I know. I've heard all the objections against the sovereignty of God through the years, including these practical objections on practical matters, practical nature. Belief in sovereignty, it'll keep you from evangelizing. Belief in sovereignty, why pray if God is sovereign? I've taken entire messages to answer these kinds of objections, even recently. And I've also turned the tables on the objectors to show them that because we believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, therefore we pray, and therefore we preach the gospel. But let's say someone only has Romans 9. That's it. And from Romans 9, they make an apparently brilliant, airtight argument like this. God is supremely sovereign and free in his unconditional election, and therefore, we should not pray for the lost to be saved. They argue like that. Let's say they don't understand that God's sovereignty is worked out through secondary causes like us praying, and it is. Let's say they cannot accept that we're certain that our prayers matter because God can inviolably, certainly, unrestrictedly answer them and bring to pass whatever we pray because he is the sovereign Lord. Let's say they don't get any of that. Even so, we have Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Surprise, surprise, we might say. After all, Paul has said in chapter 9, what is he doing in chapter 10, verse 1? What is he doing? Praying to the sovereign God to save the lost. Even if someone can't understand how God's sovereignty fits with prayer, is our condition, brothers and sisters, is our obedience conditioned ever on our full understanding? Wait, I got to figure this out fully and then I'll obey. Really? I hope you don't ever say that to the Lord Jesus. Wait a minute, Lord Jesus. I don't understand this, and until I do, I'm not going to obey you. Oh, you're never going to make progress as a Christian. Doesn't Paul command us to pray for all people in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and following? A prayer that certainly includes interceding for the salvation of all people? Well, indeed he does. So even if you can't figure it out, well, even so, obey God's word. And follow Paul's example here also, and pray for the unbelievers in your life to be saved. Pray. Now, people are so fond of saying today that doctrine really doesn't matter. Who cares? Just get to the good stuff. Tell me how to have better relationships. Tell me how to overcome stress. Tell me how to raise my kids. That's what I want to hear. But you see, what you believe makes all the difference with how you live. And that's why I want you and I want me and all of us to think rightly so we will live rightly. That's wisdom. That's skillful living. And that's what we want. Now, one area where your understanding of God's sovereignty affects your living is what we turn to next. And I need to explain this to you and show it to you. So jump down with me now to point 2. Read along with me on your sermon handouts. Notice how Paul prays for God actually to save sinners. Actually to save sinners. Not merely make them savable. Now that's a big deal. That's a really big deal. What do you mean by that, Pastor Paul? What are you getting at? This matters. I want you to think about it. I want you to chew on it. Letter A. If you believe man has the final decisive determination of his own destiny, you cannot pray consistently for God actually to save sinners. Did you hear what I just said? If you really believe that man has the final decisive determination of his own destiny, you can't pray consistently for God actually to save sinners. Why can't you consistently pray for God actually to save sinners? Well, think this out. Why? Because you see, you believe that God has given over that choice to man, to every individual sinner, to each person to decide. God, at that point, is hands off. Either he can't, or he won't, or both. He will not save sinners. That's their job. That's in their court. Your understanding of ultimate human free will makes no room for God actually to save sinners versus just maybe changing conditions around and working in such a way that the sinner hears the gospel but is still left to himself to decide. And I say to that, listen, praise God for inconsistent Arminians. What do I mean by that? Well, see, I was one for years, an inconsistent Arminian, and I praise God that I was inconsistent. I told you before, when I didn't know Jesus Christ, I didn't like my dad. I didn't want to be around my dad. But when the Lord saved me in 11th grade, he changed my heart and he gave me a new heart toward my dad. And I became sad for the life of my father. And God gave me a compassion and a love for my dad and a desire that my dad would be saved. And I prayed for years for him to be saved. I was asking God to do whatever he needed to do to save my dad, to overcome his sin, to overcome his rebellion, his pride. My dad rejected the gospel. And I was asking God to make my dad a receiver, to receive the Lord Jesus, not reject the gospel. But you see, in all of this, I was inconsistent. And I praise God I was. Theologically, I was an Arminian. I believed and even argued the sovereignty of God included him making us sovereign in this one area, our choice with regard to Christ. God leaves that choice to us. That's how I argued. Praise God, I was inconsistent in practice because I did pray for my dad's salvation. And for God to overcome anything in my dad that was keeping him from Christ, anything in my dad's heart and life that was keeping him from becoming a Christian. And so I say it again, praise God for inconsistent Arminians. If I prayed according to my theology, I would not have prayed for my dad to be saved. I would have been hands off just like I saw God being hands off. Dad's on his own. And I sure hope that he'll believe, but that's his choice. I couldn't have prayed for God to save my dad actually, versus just making him savable. I could have prayed, you know, Lord, bring my dad the gospel. May people live consistently the gospel around him and so on. You see, if you believe man has the final decisive determination of his own destiny, then notice letter B. You cannot pray. Like what? What can you not pray? God caused them to be born again. You can't pray that. You don't believe it. 1 John 1:3. Lord, open their hearts to respond in faith to the gospel like Lydia did in Acts 16:14. Or Ezekiel 36, God, take out their heart of stone and replace it with a new heart, a heart of flesh. Or you can't pray, Lord, grant to them the repentance that leads to life. Grant it as a gift. Free them from Satan's will. They're held captive to it, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 26. You can't pray that way. You don't believe it. Lord, grant them repentance and the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. Lord, circumcise their hearts so that they will love you, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. See, my question is, what do you pray if you're an Arminian? I have a book, a second one I've brought into the pulpit today. This is an old book, you can tell, right? This book is like 35 years old, okay? It's by Dick Eastman. It's called The Hour That Changes the World. It was such a helpful book to me back in seminary. And as I looked at this book this last week, I remembered my good buddy Bruce Alvord talking, the two of us talking about this book, praying The Hour That Changes the World, praying through this book an hour a day back in our seminary days. Great book, really helpful to me. But you know, as I thought about this and all those happy memories with my brother Bruce and praying through this book, I do want to tell you that reading a book is like eating fish. You see, you got to pick out the bones and throw them away, but you eat the meat. Eastman has an appendix, and I want to give you an example. How do you pray? How do you pray if you don't believe that God is ultimately sovereign? And he has an appendix. He actually calls it How to Pray for the Lost. And he says stuff like this. Ask God to cause a specific person to begin questioning whom they can really trust in life. So it's okay to pray for God to have him work and cause a person to begin questioning whom they can trust. It's okay for God to cause that. But why is it not okay for God to cause a person to ask a question that leads to the right biblical answer? Why is it not legitimate for God to cause a person to think an answer? Why is it not legitimate for God to cause someone to see his idols and his need for the Lord Jesus Christ and the right answer about Christ? See? Eastman talks about praying for God to plant in the hearts of sinners an inner unrest and longing to know the truth. It's okay to pray for God to implant in hearts those types of things. But you see, if God can plant that longing, why not a longing for Christ? And why not a longing for faith and a longing for repentance leading to salvation? You see, that's the inconsistency that I'm talking about. It's not biblical. It's not right. Thank God for people like me who are inconsistent Armenians who did pray for God to do what I did not believe theologically that he did. I prayed for him to do it for my dad, but if you asked me, does God do stuff like that theologically, I would have said no. Praise God, I was inconsistent, and I prayed all those years till I got to seminary and I realized my theology is unbiblical, and finally it matched my practice. And it matched what Paul is doing here in Romans 10:1. Look at letter C. If you believe this way, that man has the final decisive determination of his own destiny, then here's my question to you, and I really hope you will take this to heart. What are you actually asking God to do when you pray for the salvation of your children and you pray for the salvation of your family and friends and others? When you look across the room, husband or wife, and you see your unbelieving spouse, and you pray for God to save that husband or wife. When you look down at the baby in your arms, and you pray for the salvation of your baby, if you're Armenian, what are you asking God to do? What are you asking God to do when you pray for people in your family and that you work with and so on? It's not consistent. You see what we are praying? We are praying for God to overcome the resistance of their hearts, the bondage of their will, their slavery to sin, their unbelief, their idolatry, their pride. We are praying for God to give this person a whole new heart. Ezekiel 36. Apart from that, apart from regeneration leading to faith, 1 John 5:1, they will not believe and they will not be saved. If you continue to hold to the final decisive determination by man of his own destiny, I hope that this practical concern will really trouble you. Now, if that's where you're at, don't stop praying, okay? Don't say, yeah, you're right. It's inconsistent for me as an Armenian to be praying for the salvation of people, so I'm going to stop praying for them. Please don't make that decision. Please don't go there. You see it right here. Paul is praying for the salvation of people. What I'm hoping is going to happen is this very practical concern in your life is going to take you back to look at your theology. You're going to realize your theology doesn't match your practice. No, you wouldn't dare give up praying for the salvation of your family and your own children. But how can you be praying for God to save them when you don't believe that that's ultimately His determination? So I say to you again, what are you asking God to do? What are you asking God to do? Don't stop praying. Keep praying for God to save the unbelievers in your life. Even if you can't figure it out, your theology is still kind of a mess and you're figuring it out. Well, how does this fit with that? Just like me in seminary. Think on it. Think on the inconsistency of your prayers. I hope you will change. But no matter what, point three. Join with Paul and pray regularly for the salvation of the many unbelievers in your life. Pray and keep on praying and pray for years. And don't give up as long as you are on this planet, so that finally when you die, someone's going to have to step over your dead body to get into hell, like Spurgeon said. As long as you have life and breath, you're going to pray in sorrow, in compassion, for the salvation of the lost. Through the years, my kids have heard me pray every day for their salvation till they came to Christ. I can say before God that there wasn't a day in my life when we found out babies on the way. There wasn't a day in my life that I didn't pray for the salvation of my children by name. Now I can say before God, with Donna here and my kids, there's not a day since any of our grandchildren we found out were on the way. There hasn't been a day we haven't prayed for their salvation. That's what we do as believers. We pray. We pray for our extended family. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for people that we're playing with and working with and studying with. I'm mowing the grass and I'm praying for him mowing the grass. Whatever it is, I don't mow the grass. We have someone that does that. That was a bad illustration. And then you know what else we do? We ask others to pray. We go to a flock meeting and we say, please pray for my parents. They're lost. Please pray for this guy at work. Please pray for this gal in my class. We just get other people praying too. More gospel workers. More praying Christians. And so as you think about all of this morning, and as we come to the Lord's table, I want to ask you to bow your heads with me. And I want us to take these things to the Lord. So just you and the Lord as we prepare for the Lord's table and the remembrance of Christ at the communion time. And just between you and the Lord, I don't know what you're thinking or feeling, but I want you to talk to the Lord about these things this morning. Because Paul tells us to examine ourselves when we come to the Lord's table. So I want you to just talk to the Lord first about your heart toward the lost. Is there sorrow? Is there grief in your heart? Do you have compassion for them? Is your heart open and feeling and tender? Do you desire that the unbelievers in our world would be saved? Talk to the Lord about that. Is that where your heart is at this morning? And where you perhaps have found your heart getting hardened and callous, and you forget what God has saved you from, and you've begun to want judgment on sinners, well, confess that to the Lord as well. Pray He would change your heart, that you would manifest the heart of Christ. And as you continue in prayer, evaluate your own prayer life. Have you given up praying for the unbelievers in your life? Well, they'll never change. They're a lost cause. If you're thinking like that, you need to repent of that. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Are you praying regularly for the people in your life who do not know Jesus Christ? Talk to the Lord about that. And then I want us to evaluate before the Lord. Are we holding ourselves aloof from the world? Are we isolating ourselves from needy sinners? People are messy. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to be tainted by them. I don't want to see their mess. And yet Jesus commands us to go and make disciples. So if you've been isolating and insulating yourself, talk to the Lord about that. Pray for boldness and fearlessness. Pray for opportunities to talk to unbelievers in your life, to love them and serve them and pray with them and get to the gospel and invite them to church, invite them to a Bible study, invite them to your home, invite them to lunch, whatever it might be. But we rub shoulders to show the love of Christ and to win others to the Lord Jesus. Just talk, you and the Lord. How thankful we are, Father, for people who have pitied us, who've prayed for us, who've loved us and served us and told us the gospel and hung in there with us in our mess, in our brokenness. in our sinful rebellion, but they prayed for us. They came alongside of us. They led us to Christ. They showed the compassionate heart of the Lord Jesus. And I pray for us to do the same. To love because you've loved us in Christ. And then, Father, there are people in our lives that are unbelieving, and we want to bring them to you by name. So just now, between you and the Lord, pray for the people in your life who don't know Christ. Pray for them to be saved. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as your word teaches us, it changes us. And it makes us adequate, equipped for every good work, including everything that you've called us to be and do this day. We rejoice in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice to be a forgiven people with new hearts. Jesus Christ, the Lord, has changed everything, and we want everything to be under his lordship, including this that we've talked about this morning. We ask for heart change. We ask for change in our prayer lives. We ask for gospel boldness. And all this for the glory of your great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.